Thank you for your faithfulness to be here today. And as we launch into a new sermon series, I want to pose before you that there are really two great questions that every one of us has to ask and answer in life. The first and the greatest question that any of us will ask and answer is this: who is God? And the second greatest question is, who am I? And you can't really even begin to understand who you are until you discover who God is. And when you discover who God is, and all of His greatness, He who created this world, who has plans and purposes, out of who He is, you can then really understand who you are. And there's not a better way to understand and to know God other than through the transitions and the difficulties of life. Life is filled with a lot of transitions. We understand that because some of us have transitioned from junior high to high school, from high school to college. Others have transitioned from maybe being single to being married, transitioned from being married with no children to a house full of children. Even those who transitioned from having children to becoming an empty nester. It's like life is just filled with these transitions. And in the middle of these transitions, though, God speaks because He is trying to help us understand who He is, and in light of who He is, who you and I are in Christ. What is beautiful is that the Bible is filled with a lot of transitions, and one of the greatest transitions that God used in His people's lives to help them know Himself is found in the book of Exodus. I'd like to invite you to turn there, if you will, because as we track through this book together and get kind of a feel for the overview, we're going to spend our time really primarily in chapter 1. But there are a lot of things here in Exodus chapter 1 that help set the stage for why God was going to pull off an unbelievable transition in the lives of His people so they will learn then who He is. And after discovering who He is, they would then understand who they were as His people. Now, if you'll read with me, the Bible at the very beginning and setting this up for us in terms of this Exodus just begins with the genealogical account. Do you see that in like verses 1-5? I mean, this isn't sensational stuff. These probably are not the verses that you'll just try to memorize and put on a little note card and put on the mirror at the house or maybe carry around with you in a notebook. Nobody's taking a lot of time to memorize genealogies. It's kind of a yawn for us whenever we read them throughout the Bible. But here's the thing, they're important. And they are important because they are a testimony of God's faithfulness to His people. Let me say this to you about your life. No matter who you are or where you are, no matter where you are at in life's transition, God has your name. He knows who you are in His heart, and He will forevermore choose and has invited you to be a part of what He wants to do in your life. That's not to say God is going to force you to love Him, that God's going to force you to obey Himself, but it is to say on this earth, God is working. But He always works in real time and in a real way. The very beginning of this verse in the Hebrew Bible, for which this is written in the original language, actually doesn't begin with, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. It doesn't begin with these are the names. It begins with the word and. And if you go back into the original language, it's literally just one letter that is put alongside to form the and. Here's why this is important. When you read Exodus and it begins with an and, you get the impression something comes before this moment and something is about ready to take place. So when you're reading Exodus, just like any part of God's Word, you always have to ask, what has come before this moment? What is God about ready to do? And in Exodus, we know Genesis has just taken place. The story of God's creation. And God, who has created man, had told Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman, I want you to be fruitful, help me if you know this, to be fruitful and multiply. When we had our first son, we were fruitful. When we had our second daughter, we were crazy. That's kind of what I thought. When we had our third child, we were multiplying. And so I thought, Lord, we've done as much as we can. And I feel that for us, in that moment, it is a gift, and there's something, though, that's awesome as a parent that puts you within the sense of what God has put us all on earth for, to be in families and to be in a relationship. Now, I don't know a lot about your family, don't know a lot about your mom, don't know a lot about your dad, but I want to summarize these verses by saying this. God has designed that every family has experienced His grace. God wants every person, every one of us, son, daughter, nephew, uncle, cousin, wherever you are in the family dynamic, God wants us to experience His blessing. The way in the ancient world, the way the Hebrews, the people of God, understood God's blessings was by the gift of family. To have a child and to be able to reproduce was an unbelievable gift, and that's exactly where we find the Hebrews in Exodus chapter 1. I say that because when you read this text, the Bible says that there's a man named Jacob who with his family, look at this with me in verse 2, who had 12 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Most of the end of Genesis focuses upon these 12 men who become part of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob is a part of the patriarchs. When you're reading in the Bible and you're a student of God's Word, you know about Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. Again, if you aren't really aware a whole lot about the Bible or the Old Testament, you may be thinking, what in the world is all of this? Well, here's what I want to say to you, because this is all being set up to why this matters in your life. These people were under the blessings of God. They had His Word. They knew He was faithful. But they were in a moment in their life for which the promises of God and His faithfulness was tested. And in your greatest transition in life, your faith will be tested, and you will have moments in your life whenever you can trace God's hand and you can say, Lord, I've tried to walk with You. I can feel Your blessing, but you are questioning that in a moment of darkness. And that is the way life unfolds. But in those moments, we all need an exodus from out of Egypt, because it was in this moment that the people of God are being fruitful, they're multiplying, but not everybody likes God's blessings, and they are about ready to experience opposition. Notice with me back in the Bible what the Bible says. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, and we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. You see, the blessings of God's hand on His people was a threat to the pagan world around them. Because beginning with Abraham, traced all through these tribes, God said, I'm going to bless My people, I'm going to multiply them. As a matter of fact, I will bless those who bless them, and I will curse those who curse them. And yet, here they were, in the middle of all of this blessing and all of this prosperity, experiencing a great and tremendous transition because they were about ready to be enslaved. And the king of Egypt, the Bible says, devises this scheme to put all of them in forced labor. And this begins the rest of the journey in Exodus with how God allowed His people to be shaped in their faith, to shape their trust in Him, and to help them know who they were as His people. Now, as Christians, we look back to this text and we see everything through the lens of Jesus. That when you put your faith in Christ, you put your faith and you found your identity in Jesus as the Son of God. He lived a real physical life. He died a real physical death, and He rose again from the grave in a real physical way. And He offers us forgiveness of sin and a right relationship with God. He wants you to experience the blessing of God in your life. But you can only have that through Him. But I believe that just like Exodus, though, a deliverance, a word which speaks of being delivered or departing out of this pagan land, just like it represents salvation, I think all of us go through little exoduses in our lives. When you put your faith in the Lord, God was not done with you. He was just setting you up, putting you in His family. And for the rest of your life and for the rest of my life, He teaches us about Himself. And He keeps taking us back to who we are in Jesus. And He does that through delivering us, moving us, prodding, prayerfully leading us to where He wants us to go. Now, I don't know if you're a note taker like I am, but I'm about ready to give you three signs that you need an exodus in your life. And I'm going to go through these quickly and with the great intention of trying to connect with what was going on in the lives of God's people in Exodus chapter 1 with what normally goes on in your life and what normally goes on in my life to help us connect the dots with how we're to find our identity in God. Because my belief is that if you're here and you are a believer, you may struggle with what God is doing in your life sometimes because you feel as if I am a Christian, but it seems though that I'm walking through a season where I'm questioning some of the things I've always believed in my mind. But in your heart, you're beginning to ask questions about whether it is true. And if you're here and you've never come to know the Lord, we are grateful that you are here. And I believe that God has you here for a specific purpose because He too sees your life and knows that you need an exodus in your heart. You need a journey for where you are leaving one place and you are moving on mission with God to another place. In God's grace, He will find us where we are, but He will not leave us there. He will always move us to where He wants to lead us to. That's a scary thing. We don't know the future. It could be frightful. But the greatest moment is the moment for which you recognize you need this deliverance. You need the Savior in your life and you need God to move. Let's walk through those 3 points, those 3 signs of the deliverance together. Number one, you know, it becomes obvious in your life you need an exodus. It becomes obvious you need that in your life whenever you come to a breaking point in your life. You come to a critical moment in your life that overwhelms you, that you can't just resolve in and of your own strength. And you didn't maybe see this coming, but you have what you feel like the wind's knocked out of you and you're just trying to put life together. That comes whenever somebody is diagnosed with a terminal illness. That comes in the form of somebody who has discovered that their parents are about ready to divorce. That comes whenever you feel like that a friend has betrayed you. This moment comes whenever you're in a financial free-for-all. You're just kind of trying to spin your way out of the lethargy in your life. Maybe there is a financial bondage. Whatever it is that God will use in your heart, recognize God has allowed it to come into your life. We can't always explain why certain things happen. It was a very difficult week as we were thinking about a family who lost their 9-year-old. That's difficult to explain. What we believe, though, and we believe with all of our heart, is that God loves that family. And God, in our greatest darkness, has still promise to be with those who turn towards Him. He is not unaware. He is not unmoved. He is a God for whom sees. And sometimes it takes a crisis, though, for us to come to a moment where we recognize that we really are out of options in and of our own strength. How do we know that that's happening in the Hebrews' lives? When I talk about the Jewish people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, the people of God, it's all the same people. But I want you to look here in this text because the Bible says that they began to be enslaved and they were enslaved by this king. But feel how bitter and awful this is because I feel like most people live exactly the way that Moses writes these verses. Moses, the human author here, that God would use to write and capture this and also use, as we'll find it next week, to deliver His people. Notice in verse 11, so they put slave masters over them, the Israelites, the Jewish people, to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. Some of you are thinking this sounds like my boss, and made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. It's like, do you not get the picture for what they were experiencing? The sun was beating down upon their backs. There was no retirement plan. There was no doctor's excuses. They weren't going to be able to take a personal day. There was no planning a vacation. They were destitute. They were ensnared. They were enslaved. They were mocked. They were bitter in their emotions. Every day when they woke up, it was another reminder they were the people of God. But where was God in this moment? And the Bible gives us this scene here that these Hebrews every day were growing in great disappointment. And then the Bible also says they continued to multiply. And the very reason that they become despised by the Egyptians, here they are still being blessed by God, but their lot is not getting any better. Have you come to that moment in your life where you have recognized that life has a way of being excruciatingly painful at times? Of whenever you just really are shocked by something that happens, hurt by something that happens, and it feels as if you are in a place at which you cannot get out. Whenever you think about what they were experiencing, it was not an easy solution. This is something that took place over a period of years. And it was going to take time for when God delivers his people from out of Egypt. But here's a question, though. When you are in Egypt, when you feel like you're spiritually running on empty and that there's a dryness in your heart, and when you're asking the tough questions and you feel like life is not working out for you, in those moments, God will get your attention and he will get my attention if we will turn towards him. It is not to say that every time something bad happens in someone's life that God is just trying to get their attention. But it is true that if it has happened, he does want us to look to him. But in this moment, all we see here, though, is like what so many people live. They are ensnared. They are enslaved. They're lifeless. They have no meaning, no purpose. And it doesn't seem like things were supposed to have worked out this way. But here they are each and every day. And you find here that a sign that God was going to deliver his people was that God allowed them to be enslaved. And God allowed them to be in this bondage and to be despised. And yet God, as we will see, had not turned a deaf ear to them and had not turned his face away from them. He was waiting in his good time. But I want you to notice quickly a second principle in this text. Not only when you come to a breaking point, is that a sign that you need deliverance in your life? Or you need an exodus? But there's a second principle here, and it's this. You become absolutely helpless to change anything. You see, God allowed things to become so difficult that they couldn't just wish their problems away. And it wasn't just going to get better next year, or as we hope to say, things will get better in due time. Things may not get better in due time. Sometimes things get worse over time. That doesn't sound like a very happy, optimistic statement, but it is a reality. Because life apart from God has no guarantee of peace, and you can certainly not find the peace of God apart from him. And whenever you look in this passage, you get this sense things are just getting worse and worse every single day. And that's where they were. I don't know if you've ever heard of this phrase, but I want to talk about it because it goes something like this. God only helps those. Help me with this. God only helps those who helps themselves. All right. First of all, that's not in the Bible. So that's first of all. Sometimes we like have great verses that people memorize by heart. The problem is they're like not verses. So there's one. Number two, if it was true, God only helped those who could help themselves, we wouldn't need God. In this moment in the lives of these Egyptians, they became helpless to change anything about their situation, and they came to a place where they recognized this. Because it was the king of Egypt who said, I'm going to make your life miserable. I'm going to enslave you. And if that doesn't work, what does he do? Secondly, he then decrees that all male babies, Hebrew babies, are killed. And then we will read that he went to a third level and said, and if that doesn't take care of everything, well, then I'm going to demand that all Hebrew babies are thrown into the Nile River. You know, there is a sense here of where their despair became so obvious to them that they had no other option. And sometimes God will allow us to struggle long enough in our pain where we learn that there are no other answers beside Him. It was a great man. He was not always a believer. He became a professor of literature at Cambridge named C.S. Lewis, who became a Christian and said this, I now know, Lord, why you utter no answer. You are the answer. And that is to say that in your life and in your helplessness, you will strive to fix it yourself. You will try to do all you can to eliminate the problems. You will try to earn God's grace, and you will even pray that God helps you. But many times our prayers is not a prayer of surrender. It is a prayer that goes like this. God, I'm going to dig myself out of this mess, but it would really be great if you could just help me. That's not the same prayer. That's not the same prayer of the Bible, which goes something like this. Lord, I am done digging. And if you don't come through, I am through. And if you don't help me in my life, I will never find life and I will never be helped. Now, listen, when we go through this book, it is true that God does not force the Jewish people, the Israelites, to just leave Egypt. So if we qualify that statement, God only helps those who help themselves. If you mean by that, you have to surrender. Sign me up for that. I can get that. But if you're suggesting, like what is so taught in so many circles within Christianity, that God is a great enhancement to your life and that you got to still pull yourself up by the bootstraps, you are responsible for yourself. If that's what we mean, well, then that is foreign to the whole principle for why we need God in the whole text. I was thinking about this in a lot of different ways this past week because I started and about ready to finish a book about grace and how we are so driven towards performance. And I put myself in that category because I was raised in kind of an environment in which Christianity was really not so much about the heart, although we talked about that a little bit, but it was really primarily measured in what you did. Now, I want you to know God is a God of holiness and we must do right things. But doing right things flows from a heart that is right with God. And that's where godliness comes in, because you want to do those things that please God. And whenever you do not, there's conviction in your life. Otherwise, if we don't keep that order, God's grace then works, we move towards legalism. And you know, that fits in perfectly with how so many people see God. In this book, I was reading this dear man. I mean, he's just so smart. And he was born in India. He's parents of Americans, but he was born there. He was the son of missionaries, and he became a missionary. He had children in the same culture, completely educated in secular psychology, but was committed to Scripture. Had spent most of his adult life dealing with people and churches, and he made this statement that his colleagues and those who are even outside of the church, said that the greatest struggle for American Christians is not that we won't say, God help me, or Lord take over my finances, or Lord I give you my health, or Lord I give you my marriage, or I give you my family. It is that we won't truly trust God, and it's a barrier to God's grace when you keep holding on instead of letting go of what God wants to do in your heart. It is coming to a place where you really say, Lord, I am tired of living like this. I can't take this anymore. And I desperately need you to change my life. You might ask this, well, Philip, how long does it take before somebody comes to that point? Well, it depends on how hard-headed somebody is. There are certain things in my life that God's had to take years to help me really come to the end of myself. There's other lessons. I thought, man, I got that. I understand that, Lord. But you know, your journey is different than someone you may be sitting next to. Be your husband or your wife. But know this. God is bringing you to that place. And the question is, will you totally surrender? Or will you allow your work-oriented religion? You allow your sense of, I'm going to earn this. I'll do it myself. I don't need anybody. I don't need any relationships in my life. I've got all this figured out. Will you live like that? And if you do, you're creating barriers to God's grace in your life. Whenever Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament, He spoke in three chapters, Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7, about what it was like to be in His kingdom. There were the religious leaders who had gathered close to listen to the Lord. And watch this. They listened to the Son of God talk about what it was like to live in the kingdom. And it was unlike anything anyone has ever uttered before or since when Jesus talked about life and God's kingdom on earth. It's startling to read it because it's so refreshing. And it's like, this is a new way of living. And it's only possible by God's power. When Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, it was not the religious leaders who come running towards Jesus saying, I need help. It was not the religious leaders. It was not those who were raised in the church, if you will, in the form of their religion. It was a leper. And the Bible says that when Jesus finished, immediately a leper come running towards Jesus, falls at His feet and worship, and says, if you are willing, you can make me whole. And Jesus responded, I am willing. And you know, in your own life, when you and I will come to that place of saying, Lord, I know that I am in my brokenness and my sinfulness where I am, and I cannot really do in my heart what only You can. That's a good place to be. The bad place to be is this, where you think you're okay. It didn't make sense to me years ago, but someone told me, you know, a lot of people really should be in counseling who aren't in counseling. It's sometimes the people who are much healthier than others who actually recognize their need for a little guidance and encouragement and someone to talk through. And I think that's a picture of the church. And if there's anything that is destructive to our ability to receive God's grace whenever we are walking through a crisis, it's our resistance to trust and to surrender to Him. There's a great theologian, Richard Niebuhr, who came up with what is referred to as the Serenity Prayer. I first heard about this because I had a father who struggled with alcohol. And I remember through AA him trying to get help. Here's what Reinhold Niebuhr wrote in the Serenity Prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. I want to ask you a question. Do you know how little control you really have over your life? And I know that statement goes against every fiber of what we believe in our culture, because we are patriotic and we are nationalist, and we are proud of our nation. We are proud of so many things and freedom and rights. And I understand that. I am part of it. But the challenge is to become so individual and talk about a self-made man that we throw God right into the mix. And He's no longer essential and necessary. He's only someone who's good to have in case you really, really need Him. Listen, we desperately need the Lord every single day. And the day the gospel becomes about someone else who needs the Lord without me needing the Lord, I've lost what it means to be somebody who's come to the end of himself. I want to ask you a final thing, that in your pain, when you think about coming to a breaking point, you come to a place of total helplessness in your life. Have you come also finally to a place where you know that only God can deliver you? You see, a lot of people come to a breaking point in their life and they know something has to change. And there are even a lot of folks who will admit they can't really help themselves, but that doesn't necessarily mean people will turn to God. There are a lot of folks who, instead of giving to the Lord, will keep working harder and become activists. They're individualistic and they will do all that they can to just keep pushing on. Other people will tune out. They won't really enter into meaningful relationships. They'll stop trying altogether to try to have any relationship with anybody, including God, because all they know is one failure after the next. And whenever you think about God and His plans for your own life, consider that the Lord in His grace allowed His people to be where they were. And where they thought that God was a question for which they would find out. And it's the same area for which we will all find God. In our own Exodus, we will learn God is God. He has His plans. He's always available. He's ever working out His purposes. And even as Charles Spurgeon said, when you can't trace the hand of God, you can always trust His heart. Notice what happens in the lives of God's people, because the Bible in verse 15, just look quickly with me. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, I love it that the Bible names both of them. I don't think that they thought they ended up here. Here they are, just following the Lord. One's name is Shiphrah, the other Puah. Nice names, huh? Here they were in behind the scenes. They saw all of the calamity. They saw all the oppression, and God was going to use them. And notice, when you are helping the Hebrew women, the king says to these ladies, when you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. And the midwives, however, would you circle this word, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. And they let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. They didn't have epidurals. You can imagine this. If there is ever an example of how little a man knows about delivery and giving birth to a baby, it's right here. Because I can imagine Pharaoh, after asking these ladies about that, he heard them and said, oh, okay, that makes sense. They're just stronger than the Egyptians. Now, I don't know really what he was thinking, but we know this. He was maniacal. And so he pressed in, and then he said this, okay, the babies are born. I want you to throw them into the Nile. Here's what you have to know about the Nile. The Nile was a river that was worshipped, and it was a place that gave life through all of Egypt. If you're in history and you study about Mesopotamia, or you study about Egyptian culture in the ancient Near East, you'll understand how important rivers are to civilization. And notice this. This king was going to throw these babies into the river in their death, but God takes what the evil one intends for harm and uses it for His good. You know why we know that? Because it would be in the same river that a little baby was put, named Moses. And God would use Moses to save and deliver His people. You're good when you're God and you can do those kinds of things. Don't you love it that in your life that God can take what the evil one in this world would use to crush you and destroy you, but God in His goodness flips it 180 upside down on its head and uses it for His glory. And it's a reminder to all of us that there's not a time in your life for which you could be so broken or feel so distant that if you only look to the Lord, you won't find help and know that He's working in your life. I mentioned a moment ago that verse that says that there was a new king who rose up who did not know Joseph. There was a new king who rose up who did not know Joseph. You know why I think Moses, the human author, put that phrase in there? Because whenever the generations of Jewish people would read back to where they were, they would get out of Genesis and understand God had created them. God had promised to bless them. They would get into Exodus and they would see that a king rose up who did not know them, and it would be a subtle thought in their mind that just maybe God had forgotten them too. You know, that's one of the most natural questions people ask. Whenever things happen that none of us can explain on this side of eternity, where is the Lord? You know, scholars debate chapter 1 of Exodus because God's not really mentioned, but towards the end of the chapter, a couple times, both times by these Hebrew midwives who feared God. Another way of talking about faith, they feared God, they turned towards the Lord, and God blessed them. Not because of deceit, however this worked. I don't know, maybe they just intentionally planned to be late with every delivery. But however it worked out, they believed and trusted God's promises, and He was there. And He was there. Here's a verse to encourage you before we go to prayer. We'll get in this in chapter 2. But during that long period of enslavement, during that crisis in their lives when the sun beat down and they were thinking of their faith being totally destroyed by this pagan king, during that long period, the Bible says the king of Egypt died. You know, kings and kingdoms will pass away. God, the Bible says, was still doing His work. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. I want you to hear what Moses is saying here. God heard their groaning, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And all along, day after day, they had to have been wondering, where was God? Does He listen? Is He near? Will He hear my prayer? Does He hear our cries? And the Bible says that His ear was turned towards and He was listening. And He heard every prayer. How about you in your life? God has not abandoned you through His Son, who gave the ultimate sacrifice on the cross for our sins. He's done all that God can do in giving us a way out of deliverance. But you got to recognize the signs in your life and say this: Lord, I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to give this over into You, and I need You to do what I cannot do for myself. And I want to live again in a new way. And a new way, Lord Jesus, does not mean just a new chapter or turning a new leaf. It means having a new life and a new beginning and a new heart.